First John chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray we'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, another chance to be here looking in your word together, rejoicing in the hope we have in it. Pray that you bless us as we study, Lord. Open our eyes to the truths you have for us today, Lord. I pray you do this in your name. Amen. All right. We have been slowly working our way through here, as you'll recall, these last few verses of 1 John chapter 1. And just as a reminder, as we have studied, we've been here in verse 9 for quite a while, talking about confessing our sins. You recall, as we've talked about, the confessing of our sins, as it's discussed here in 1 John 1, this is not something that saves us. It is not something that maintains our salvation. It is not something that can cause us to lose our salvation. It is in every way a command from God. We are to do it. Without question of that. But again, as I have talked about continually here in each of these messages, we are, as his people, characterized as people who confess their sins. It is not just what we do, it is who we are. And so when the world looks at believers, this is something that they see in those who truly belong to Christ. In confessing our sins, we spent time talking about two very important truths. In God's response to that confession, there it says that he is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The faithfulness, as we are reminded of this as we've been studying, God's faithfulness to us is not based on what we do or that we earned it or that we accomplished it somehow. That faithfulness is based upon the work of Christ on the cross. Because Christ died on the cross, paid the price for our sins, when I put my trust in Christ, became an eternal member of the kingdom of heaven, then I trust that when I confess my sins, God is faithful to forgive them as he promised he would do in his word. You also saw, of course, the second thing there, that he is not only faithful to forgive us our sins in Christ, he is also just in doing that. The justice of God, the justness, you might say, as we looked at the justice of God, he is, in fact, the embodiment of justice. Just like other characteristics of God, we talked about that God is love earlier in this chapter. Anything that is outside of the truth of who God is not really love. It can't be love because it's outside of who God is. Same with justice, with truth. Anything that is outside of the justice of God is not just, because not only does God define what is just, but he is justice. And so God is just, as he says, forgiving us our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. He is perfectly just on the grounds of the blood of Christ. He did not for one moment violate his law, his character, his being, in order that we might be forgiven for our sins. All of that was perfectly in accordance with who he is and what he foreordained from the foundation of the world. We talked some length about God cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It's kind of where we were at last week, talking about this last part of verse 9. It is a joy that, again, not only does he forgive us our sins, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. David, Psalm 51, again, there's so much in that passage that, of course, we love so much. It's so well known. But again, David's desire was, he says there in verse 10 of Psalm 51, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David's desire was that right relationship, that right walk, that cleansing from unrighteousness would be performed in him. And why is that? Of course, verse 13, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. God does this. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness that we might be vessels of honor and glory to him, that we might be useful tools in his hand for the accomplishment of his will. And we must have that done. We looked at, again, John chapter 13 as well last week. Another example here from the lives of the disciples who became, of course, were the apostles. And this narrative of Jesus washing their feet and Peter struggling to understand it, as they all did. Peter was just the mouthpiece. They all had the same questions. And again, as Christ told him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Of course, he's talking about Judas there at the end. But the understanding here is we must have our feet washed on a regular basis. This cleansing is necessary for us. We have been made pure. We have been forever freed from the stain of sin in Christ, and yet still we need this cleansing from all unrighteousness that God provides to us when we come to him. Again, there is this purging, as David described it, this washing of our feet, as it were, that is absolutely necessary for us. We looked at many examples of this. The purpose of, as I said, we looked at the purpose of this cleansing is for God's glory in us, in his working through us. Hebrews 9:14 that we looked at, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God did not save us, did not cleanse us from our sins and give us eternal life so that we might flop around as it were, nearly dead fish on the bank of the river, but for the purpose of glorifying him with our life and our works. We're created for that. Ephesians chapter 5 we looked at, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, talking to the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. He is doing this for the purpose of his glory. 2 Timothy, again, that passage we know so well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God is thoroughly furnishing us unto all God, all good works for his glory. How does he do that? Through his word. And so we see that. This is that work that is done. When we come to Christ, when we confess our sins, he is faithful. Not only is he faithful to forgive us our sins in Christ, but he is also faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So important. As I said last week, what God has redeemed, he is also sanctifying. Isn't it wonderful to know that God doesn't get finished with that process? Until the day that we stop breathing, until we take our last breath, God is at work in us, sanctifying us, cleansing us, and making us useful for him. And it's good to remember. It's always unfortunate if we see those who, and I don't know that any true believers in Christ, as they grow in faith in their walk, ever find the walk unnecessary or not vital to them even in later life. But it would seem strange for one to claim Christ and yet not understand this constant process of sanctification that God accomplishes in us. Again, it is a lifelong process. And as I said, again, as we closed last time, just that reminder, and I know I keep coming back to this, but it just keeps making more and more applicable as we go along here, this truth that we are a confessing people. We are a people who are always being sanctified by the God who has forgiven us our sins. It is a work that does not end. John 17, we look at the end, the high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Verse 19, he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Christ, the perfect example for us in the work he is doing. 2 Peter, we looked at the end again, talking about these various virtues and things that glorify God in our lives, that God has empowered us to do. And then verse 8, he says, "For if these be things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does it mean to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's not to read God's word and congratulate ourselves for our studiousness, but it is to be fruitful in the work of God. And that is what we are doing. We are always about that, and God is always faithful to do that. He is faithful and just in doing that for us. So we study that. This morning, we get to verse 10, the last verse of, chapter here. He tells us, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Excuse me. It's important for us to remember as we've been studying this, when we began this section, verse 8, we saw verbiage that sounded a lot like verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's really easy for us to look at these two verses and assume, as we often tend to do, is to want to believe that he's just kind of repeating himself for emphasis. But when we spend time here, we'll figure out quite quickly that he's not doing that at all. Verse 8, you'll remember from that text there, when a person says they have no sin, the text there says that they are deceiving themselves. Verse 10, we see the danger in another false belief regarding our own sin. But this false belief has, we might even think of, as even more dire consequences. Verse 8 refers to a claim of present sinlessness. Of course, it's false. Verse 10 is a claim to have not sinned in the past. But again, as we see in verse 10, verse 8 says that when we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, it says that we make God a liar. It's a much more powerful condemnation in this second warning to us. To believe that you're not a sinner, to believe that you were not born into sin, to believe that sin does not have mastery over you, of course, certainly prior to salvation, or to assert that you haven't continued to sin as a believer, all of these things is to assert that the plan of redemption that God established from before the world began, the necessity of sending the Son of God into the world, the necessity of his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, ascension into heaven, deny that we have sinned, is to say that all of that was nothing, that it meant nothing. We essentially tell the God of the universe, this gospel of yours, it's just a lie. You claim, saying this, of course, foolishly to God, that we were all evil and deserving of hell, but we're not quite as bad, not nearly as deserving of your judgment as you suggest in that gospel. What a terrible thing to think. As I said earlier, when we were talking from verse 8, and we see the same here, and perhaps even worse, when we change or deny what God tells us about what sin is and what it is in our lives, when we fail to agree with God about these fundamental truths, we are denying the very foundation of the gospel message. And it's so easy for us to do. What does the Bible tell us in no uncertain terms about sin? We'll look at a few passages here. Turn to Genesis chapter 6 in verses 5 through 7. Genesis chapter 6 and starting in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and starting in verse 5. It's, of course, the narrative from just prior to the flood. Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Again, I always read that and I always think, you know, you could just turn on the TV for about 10 minutes and you see exactly the same thing that God was talking about. Why is that? Man has not changed at all. Why hasn't God, a question I used to ask myself is, why did God continually send floods? Why didn't he just send a flood every couple hundred years to wipe him out? Has man gotten any better? Not one bit. Man is just as evil as he ever was. But what's more important than that? Why hasn't God sent a flood, another flood, and another flood, and another flood? Because God promised that he wouldn't. Because God is faithful. We are wicked and evil. If there's anything consistent about mankind, is that we are wicked and evil. But God said that he wouldn't do it. And so he hasn't. But that's from the very beginning. Man has done nothing but evil continually. And he still does it. Turn to Psalm 14 in verses 1 through 3. Psalm 14 and verses 1 through 3. Psalm 14 and verse 1. We studied this, of course, some time ago. So it's repeated by Romans. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, when we say this, you might remember, as I talked about, there's no such thing as an atheist. An atheist does not exist. There's a person who doesn't want to accept that there is a God, but there is no person on this earth who does not believe that there is a God. Because a person who genuinely does not have any awareness of God on any level cannot stand before God in judgment. That wouldn't make any sense, right? People can say they don't believe in God, but they know that when they stand before God, they're not going to be confused about who it is they're standing in front of. That's because that they know that there is a God. But the point here, again, from Psalm 14 is, God looks down from heaven. I think we talked about this in our study, too. Again, this is anthropomorphic language. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't need to look down on men to see them. Men can't hide from him. But it gives us this picture of what God is doing. He's examining men. He's looking down on men, because there is nothing in man that is not laid bare before him. There's not one wrong thought. There's not one thought. There's not one action. There's not one breath that is not known to God. There's not one thing about any person who has ever lived that God was not specifically, perfectly, and completely aware of. Hard for us to conceive of that, isn't it? We oftentimes, even as believers, sometimes we think that maybe some things we do, God doesn't notice. God does notice every little thing. And when he did that, when he did that exhaustive survey, as it were, from Psalm 14, we see there, what did he find? Same thing he found in Genesis. Absolute, utter evil and wickedness. Every ounce, everywhere. The world was filthy with sin. Turn to Psalm 58. Another reference here. Psalm 58 and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 58, and starting in verse 1. Psalm 58, verse 1. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? These are, of course, rhetorical questions, because verse 2 says, yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wickedness is of great value to them. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. How soon do we begin doing wicked things? You might know the Jews believe that babies were sinning in the womb. That's, you know, there's some theological issues there with that, of course, and the accountability that children are held to, of course, that we understand that. But the point is we are sinners from the womb. We are born sinning. We are sinners. Sin indwells us. We're not born and hope for the best, and if things don't work out, then we become sinners. We are born sinners. Scripture makes that quite clear. This is just one example. Verse 4, and again, when you think about the picture here, he's talking about the wicked are estranged from the womb as soon as they're born, and then immediately the description goes to verse 4. It doesn't say, well, they grow up and they make some bad decisions. No, it's immediate. Verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth his ear. What's a deaf adder? Well, an adder is a type of snake, right? A deaf adder, hearing is very important to a snake or any other creature. When he hears something, he can perceive danger or threats or warnings of something that could be mortally threatening to him. He compares every wicked person from birth like a poisonous serpent that can't even hear the warnings of what they're doing. It's like the snake can't even hear any danger to himself. He's just busy spreading his poison. Again, verse 5, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Again, snake charming is a bunch of hooey, but that was popular in those days and still popular in some of those idolatrous cultures over there. To believe you can somehow convince a snake to do something for you. The reality is, they're saying it's like the wicked from birth are like poisonous snakes who can't hear one word of reproof. They hear nothing. They hear no warnings. All they're doing is striking. Is that a nice picture of a young person? It doesn't sound good, does it, at all? But it gives us a picture of what the Bible tells us about who we are. The message of the gospel is rooted in that very truth, that we are sinners from the very beginning. We are born sinning. We are born enemies of God. It is, unfortunately, our heritage after this world. This is what John Stock wrote. He wrote, to make God a liar, he says we make him a liar if we say that we have not sinned. To make God a liar is in itself a sin of the most fearful kind. And this we commit if we say we have not sinned, have not forfeited our existence through sin, are not lost, helpless, and hopeless in ourselves, and which we all do as long as we make light of the gospel message, and go on in our own ways as long as we are disobedient to the gospel of God's grace. For a person to, in verse 8, says to claim that I don't sin anymore, we talked about that. Now verse 10, it's moving it kind of the past tense saying, I haven't sinned, I'm doing fine. But the Bible says that we're born sinning. From the womb we are sinning virtually. We're like snakes that can't hear reproof. If that is the belief that we genuinely hold to, we deny the reality, the gravity, the nature of our sin, and I would say our sin before and after our salvation, the Bible says His Word is not in us. And we might pretty convincingly make the argument that it never was in us, that there was no salvation. If we will not accept the nature of what sin is, then how can we ever accept the truth of what Christ did for us on the cross? Can we believe that sin isn't that bad and that I really haven't done that many bad things and yet truly believe in the gospel message? I don't think we can. What a terrible indictment it is against men who reject the gospel of Christ and treat sin as though it is less than what God says it is. It is not that we are merely ignorant of His word in this condemnation that we get from John. It is that His word is not in us. The one who rejects the fundamental truth of the gospel, that man has sinned against a holy God who sent His Son to die for them. What happens when they do that? Well, as you know, they remain under the wrath of God and are in danger of eternal damnation. A damnation which, by the way, is eternally just. So in a sense, we kind of see opposite behavior here from another perspective of what we've already considered. The opposite behavior in verse 9 of what we see in verse 10. Verse 9 that we've talked about, as I said, true believers in Christ are a confessing people. We don't make light of our sin. We don't minimize our sin. We don't deny that we are sinners. We are a confessing people. We don't come to God saying, "Well, I'm not really that bad, but I'll be here for your blessing anyway." How silly that is. We are a confessing people. We are characterized by this. These in verse 10 who deny that they have sinned or deny the very nature of their own sin are those who are not confessing before God. The world looks at us as true believers in Christ. They do not see people who deny their sin. They do not see people who deny their sinfulness. They see those who acknowledge their sin before God and who are therefore cleansed and forgiven from it. Such important. Again, I keep coming back to this truth that this is a picture of who we are. When the world looks at us, this is what they see in true believers in Christ. We don't deny the nature of our sin. We don't deny that we have sinned. We also do not deny that we continue to struggle with sin as believers. When the world looks at us, we do not deny the wickedness and evil of sin and confess it in our own lives when we come before God. So we see a sharp contrast, as we see all through this chapter we've seen. John does not back away from these sharp, diametrical descriptions of those who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness. We keep seeing the same and the same. We confess and forsake our sins to the glory of the Father as believers in Christ. The world makes of him a liar. They reject their own sinfulness. They refuse to acknowledge their fallen state and the danger of the hellfire that they are so near to. What is it then that we are doing as believers when we come before God confessing our sins? We've talked at length, of course, about this in verse 9. When we are talking from verse 10, those who reject Christ, reject the gospel message, they say they have not sinned. What is it that we do? Well, the same as we're talking about here. We do the opposite of that thing. We say that we have sinned. We acknowledge in the text, the phraseology that I'm using here is we remember our sins. We remember our sins. That might sound like a strange way to phrase that. But we are remembering our sins when we come before God. I remember when we talked about this earlier in the study. When we do confess our sins, we come to him, we confess our sins. We don't confess our, we could confess our genuine, our general disobedience. There's nothing wrong with that, I suppose. But as we saw examples in the scripture, when we come before God, we confess the sins that we commit. And we are not, we don't shrink away from acknowledging those sins, sin by sin. We are remembering the sins that we have committed against God. Is it profitable for us to do that? Obviously, the natural response from God's word is that it is profitable for us to remember our sins. And again, as I say those things, you might be already thinking in your head, that doesn't sound quite right. That it's profitable for us to remember our sins. Well, I'll get more to that. We don't have a lot of time here, but this morning. But it is important for us to understand how it is that we remember our sin and how that is profitable to us. We've already seen what God's response is to that. And at some point, it won't be this week, but at some point, we're going to get to some discussion of the practical ways in which this remembering of our sins actually is beneficial to us in our walk with the Lord. Before I get to that, and probably the red flag that might be waving in your head, that waved in my head when I was working on this, saying remembering our sins, is we have to make sure that we understand the difference between that this remembering of our sin that I'm talking about is not dwelling on our sins. It's not dwelling on them in a way that I believe Scripture would tell us is sinful. It's an important distinction. What does the Bible tell us about how God views our sin, his people? The Bible tells us that in Christ, our sins are eternally forgotten by him. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll read a couple passages here. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, and starting in verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Another reference here, Psalm 103 and verses 8 through 12. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. God has thus forgotten our sins. Why should we dwell on them? And that's why we'll talk more about this next week. What's the difference between dwelling on our sin, which I believe is a sinful behavior, is so far different from us remembering our sins. And remembering them is what we've been talking about here in 1 John 1:9, is that we confess our sins. We remember what we have done, and we bring those things to God, confessing. And there are very practical benefits to us, as I said, that we'll get to about why that is. Dwelling on sin, again, we'll get to where I kind of out of time this week. As we understand, what's the danger of dwelling? We'll talk more about this next week, but what's the danger of dwelling on our past sin? I think from my own experience, when we dwell on those things in the past, what we tend to dwell on, what's the nature of what sin is? Sin is us telling God, I'm smarter, and I will do what I want with my life. I will be in charge of my life, as Eve foolishly believed. I will know what's right and wrong. It is a usurpation of the authority of God in our lives. That is the basis of all sin. When we spend time dwelling on the sins of our past, what do we often end up dwelling on? We end up dwelling on those very passing, very vapor-like pleasures of sin that are now passed away. It's very easy to fall into that trap, and then the sin renews itself in us, and it's not good. We'll talk more about that, so different that is from what we are going to talk about here, this remembering our sins and how important it is. We'll see some examples from God's Word in that vein, and then again, I have a number of ones that I'll share with you of benefits to us in our walk to remember our sins in that context. So more to it here that we'll get to. Let's pray, then we'll have the men come forward for our offering, or for our Lord's Supper, excuse me. Heavenly Father, thank you for just a few minutes we've had again to begin for the look into this 10th verse. What a foolish thing it would be to call God a liar, to make of him a liar by suggesting that our sin is less than what you said it is, or to deny that we are sinners, or to deny that we continue, even as your people, to struggle with sin. If we do that in any level, in any way, at any point, we are making you a liar, because we are making your word, accusing your word of not being truthful. God forbid that we would ever do that. We acknowledge our sin. We were born sinners. It has dwelt us from the womb, as the Bible tells us. We were born sinners and enemies. And only through your great love and mercy for us, you sent your Son to die for us, that we might escape the wrath that we deserve because of that sinfulness. That's what your gospel message is, and we would never dare to change that. We acknowledge our sins, even our sins that since we've been saved, with which we still wrestle. Lord, help us to be sensitive to this, to these things, that we never allow our flesh to minimize the truth of what sin is, Lord. It is a terrible, grievous offense against you. Every single one has earned us your wrath. And yet, as we come to your table this morning, we are reminded that for us, you have provided a way of escape from that judgment, from that wrath, only through the blood of Christ. And we come to this table, we remember what that sacrifice was for us. Help us be mindful of this as we come. I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.